Well, we're going to be talking about God's family. Aaron kind of alluded to it. Thank you, sir. And we're going to be talking about the physical side a little bit and the spiritual side. So this is intended to be kind of an overview, maybe not as comprehensive as it would need to be to really explain all of this, because we don't have that much time. But I just want to talk about that pattern that God has laid down. The premise is that there's but one God, and He's the one that gets to define what everything is. And that's, I think, where you have to begin if you come to God and recognize it. And I appreciate what Robert said earlier, that God doesn't do routine things. There's nothing routine, there's nothing mundane that God does. Everything that God does matters a whole lot. It is the only thing that matters. You know, when He says something, it is incredible. It is something that we should all adore and pay attention to. And that's true when it comes to family, when God gives us the concept of family. So God is the one that created family. God is the one that ultimately created fatherhood and motherhood and sonship and daughterhood. He's the one that created marriage. He's the one that created the church. And He's the one that created the plan for salvation. And as if that were not enough, I mean, the list goes on and on. But when God does something, it's really important. And we need to take stock and pay attention and look and see, are we doing exactly what God says? Are we paying attention to the pattern that He laid down? So if there is but one God, if there's just one pattern, if there's, you know, one definer of all these things, I guess the question comes to mind is, where did other patterns for family come from? Where do these other ideas come from? Are they just as valid? Do they make just as much sense? Do they have any validity at all? And I think this passage here is useful. This is Matthew chapter 13, verses 24 through 30. Matthew chapter 13, beginning of verse 24. And Jesus says, another parable He put forth to them, saying, "The kingdom of heaven is like a man who sowed good seed in his field. But while men slept, his enemy came in and sowed tares among the wheat and went his way. But when the grain had sprouted and produced a crop, then the tares also appeared. So the servants of the owner came and said to him, 'Sir, did you not sow good seed in your field? How then does it have tares?' And he said to them, 'An enemy has done this.'" The story goes on. They say, "Well, should we just go snatch them up?" And He says, "No, leave them there, lest you disturb the good seed as well, lest you tear up the wheat while you're pulling up the tares." And I think there's something informative about that. God provides this parable to us, to His disciples, to us as His children, so that we'll understand the perspective that yes, God has planted good seed in this world. Every pattern that He's given for life, for family, for godliness is perfect. But that doesn't mean that He has stopped anybody else from planting some other ideas around them, some other seeds. He's allowed that to go on. And He's chosen for the time being to let both grow together. So we find ourselves living in a world where there's good seed growing and where there's bad seed, where there's good ideas from God growing and there's bad ideas right there with it growing alongside of it. And just to give you the quick visual there, can anybody see the difference? Can you tell what you're looking at there as you look at wheat and tares growing next to each other? If you're scientific, you might enjoy the names of it. I'm not even going to get into that. But when you put one next to the other, it can be easy to mix them up and to miss the point that, hey, that one's wheat and that one's tares. I was thinking about the scripture reading today during that when Jesus says, "Do you love me?" And Peter says, "Yes, of course I love you." It's just sometimes we say one thing and we're not really answering the question. We say, "Yeah, I love God," but we're not really talking about the definition that He uses. And I think that's exactly the case when we talk about family in this world. Sometimes people use the word family very loosely, and they don't come back to the definition. They don't come back to the source. So that's my goal this morning. I just want to talk about what did God define? What did God lay down? And I don't want to burden you with my opinions. I just want to try to just put God's example, put God's standard, His pattern in front of us, and hopefully all of us can be just a little bit better from hearing and seeing what God says about it. God started mankind as a godly family. And that may sound strange to put it that way, but the first family that was ever created was created by God. God created it, therefore it was a godly family. Genesis chapter 1, verses 26 through 28, it says, "Then God said, 'Let us make man in our own image, according to our likeness, Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, over the cattle, over all the earth, and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God he created him, male and female he created them. Then God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it. Have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over every creeping thing that moves on the earth. And so, see, God created us the way that he wanted to create us. It's very informative. You know, if we wanted to know what God's intention was for creating mankind, all we have to do is read what he actually did. He created them male and female. He put them together, and he made them into the first family. And he gave them a job. He said, it's your job to be fruitful and multiply. It's your job to take care of the garden and attend to it. And that's all we have to do. What did God create? Go back to the pattern. Go back to the beginning. I'm persuaded God could have chosen to create us in a different way. Especially when you look at the breadth of nature. You look at the way different animals reproduce and carry on. God could have created us that way if he wanted to. So we have to conclude, we have to deduce that God did not want to do anything other than what he did. He created us exactly the way he wanted us to be. That pattern is important to notice. Jesus refers back to this thousands of years later when he finds himself in a situation where he's in a discussion with men who want to drag down and decrease the pattern that God had created for marriage and the pattern that God had created for family. When they were trying to diminish that pattern, Jesus refers back to the beginning. Matthew 19, beginning in verse 4, says, and he answered and said to them, have you not read that he who made them at the beginning made them male and female, and said, for this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife. And the two shall become one flesh. So then there are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let not man separate. And again, if there were more to understand about it, if there were more that should be explained, wouldn't this be a perfect moment for Jesus to say, well, there's these other patterns too. But he doesn't. He just says, let's go back to the beginning. Let's look and see what God the Father, the Creator, did when he made man and woman and how he created them as a family and how he joined them together. And I'm telling you, just like we said to start off with, God doesn't do anything routine. God doesn't do anything mundane. This wasn't flippant. This was his design. This was his instruction. This is what he gave to us. And we have to make sure that we're holding that up. We live in a society that doesn't refer to God for their pattern, that doesn't look back to God and say, God, how should we do things? We've got to make sure that we're the kind of people that are on Jesus' side of this discussion. Not those that would tear it down, not those that would diminish it, but those that would raise it up and establish it and call attention to our Creator and his pattern. God's family explained by God. Jesus places value and recognizes the value of a godly family. In Mark 10, verses 29 through 30, Jesus answered and says, assuredly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or fathers or mother or wife or children or lands for my sake and the gospel's who shall not receive 100-fold and now in this time houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children's and lands with persecution and the age to come eternal life. And just think about what he's telling us there. He recognizes how attached we become to things, how attached we become to family. And he even elevates, he says, you know what, there's a family that's even above your earthly family. There's a family that's even more important than your earthly family. I imagine there are many in this room that probably would say they feel closer to their spiritual family than they do their physical family. I think that's exactly what Jesus is recognizing here. He acknowledges the fact that sometimes our physical family is not going to be everything that it should be. And that we might need to turn to God for a better, more fulfilling family. And he frankly says we may be called upon to leave behind family or old patterns that don't follow God's pattern. Jesus recognizes how important that is to us, and he gives us some guidance with which way we should be going, what we should be looking at. Here's another important modeling that I think is very instructive as well. As we look at Jesus and the Father and the Spirit as they're all together, and they give us some insight as to how a family is supposed to behave. Matthew chapter 3, beginning in verse 16. Matthew 3, verse 16, it says, "When he had been baptized, Jesus came up immediately from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him. And he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and alighting upon him. And suddenly a voice came from heaven saying, 'This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased.'" You see a similar scene to this when Jesus is transfigured in Matthew 17. And a similar scene in that God recognizes him audibly and verbally. It says, "A voice came out of the cloud saying, 'This is my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased, hear him.'" I just think it's interesting that as you look at God and the Spirit and Jesus, as they are portraying this relationship of Father and Son as one who is higher and one who is subordinate, that you see oneness and you see togetherness. You see service of one another, that Jesus is serving his Father is taking care of Jesus. You see obedience of subordinate members to those that are in charge. In other words, Jesus has humbled himself to be a son. We'll talk about that just a little bit more in a few minutes, but that's very instructive. If you're a child, if you have parents, that should tell you something. If Jesus humbled himself and obeyed his Father, then how should we act towards our earthly fathers? You see praise from God for righteous living. A father praising his son and saying, "Good job, son." How many times do we as fathers miss that concept that our heavenly Father gave praise to his son when he did good? Do we forget sometimes to be everything we should be and praise our children when they obey God? You know, I was reminded of that a long time ago, and I find that I need to be reminded of that time and again to be more like God in recognizing the good that my children do. Honor your father and mother was mentioned in Exodus, and children obey your parents in Ephesians 6. And so if you are a child, look at Jesus' example. Look at how he modeled family while he was a child here on earth. The Bible says that he learned obedience through the things that he suffered. Sometimes my children tell me that I'm making them suffer too much. And I assure them that I've got their best interests in heart. And I'm trying to emulate my Father in heaven. I'm trying to be like him as a father. And thank God that we have that example, that we have that pattern to look to. This idea of God showing grace, or maybe not grace per se to Jesus, but this non-merit-based love. He says, I love you, son. This is my son here. And God instills that concept in the pattern of family, that we love each other because we are family with one another. And then, of course, spoken respect and support, in whom I'm well pleased, hear him. Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5. Now, sometimes we talk about family and we just think about the physical sense. We just think about how we relate to one another here. But fortunately, God has explained something to us that kind of turns on a light, the light bulb moment, I guess, if you will, when you first read this, when you first realize that God had a lot more up his sleeve than just putting us together in families. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 30. It says, "For we are members of his body, and of his flesh, and of his bones. For this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh." Now, when you first read this, you're like, what are you talking about, Paul? What are you talking about? This relationship between a husband and a wife, between, you know, finding somebody that you marry and you cling to. Then verse 32, he says, "This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church." And I'm persuaded that if this verse weren't here, if God didn't take the time with this and other verses to explain to us the relationship between marriage and the pattern between how we relate to God and how he relates to us, that we might not make that connection. We might think that marriage was just marriage. We might think that the relationship God started from day one in the garden was just, you know, any old routine or mundane relationship. But he enlightens us, and he says, no, he says, there's nothing routine about it. There's nothing mundane about it. He says, I put this there. This is a pattern that I wanted to show you because it's the type of relationship that I'm seeking with you. And he's explaining that the type of intimacy that a husband and a wife have with one another, the type of oneness, the type of togetherness, is what God wants with us as his children, as the church, as both the church local and universal. God wants that oneness between Christ and the bride, and the church is his bride. And so there's implications to that. If we didn't understand this, we might just look at marriage as though it were just a relationship between human beings. It was just a relationship that people invented, that people put together. But God explains that it's so much more. And think about this. If God establishes the pattern, if God has established this pattern, that marriage and the godly family are the pattern that he wanted to use for Christ and the church and how they would fit together, and if marriage and the godly family are actually carriers, you might say, standard bearers of God's pattern between the relationship between him and the church and the bride, what happens if we destroy the earthly pattern? What happens if we diminish the concept of marriage? What happens if we no longer hold that in high esteem? It seems that if one goes, the other goes. It seems that if we tear down one or allow it to be torn down, that we will lose our perspective, we'll lose our proper concept of what it is to relate to God spiritually as well. And so I guess that's the point I'm trying to make here, is that so as goes marriage, so goes our relationship between God and us as individual Christians. We've got to make sure that we don't let that slip, even a little bit, in our minds. We've got to make sure that we hold fast to the pattern. You know, some people are of the mindset that the church was an afterthought. Some people teach that somehow there was a problem that happened in the Old Testament, and because of that, here's this patch job of the church. But that's not what this whole concept here describes at all. It actually says that from day one, God had in mind this relationship between Christ and the bride, between mankind and his son, where we would be intimate and joined together. We've got to protect the pattern of marriage in our minds, in our hearts, and those of our children, and those that we can affect. 1 Corinthians chapter 12. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 12 through 14. It says, "For as the body is one and has many members, but all the members of that one body, being many, are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and we've all been made to drink into one Spirit. For in fact, the body is not one member, but many." And there's a few points I just want to draw out of this, that our individual bond to Christ is what makes us a family with each other in the church. That relationship that I'm joined to Christ and you're joined to Christ, that relationship that I mentioned that shows when you all come here, we see that Christ matters to us. We see that we're all joined to God. That's right here in this concept, that we're joined to Christ and we're joined to one another through him. The spiritual family in the church must encourage a deeper bond between the individual and Christ. The same way that we want to maintain the sanctity of marriage, we must maintain that bond between us as individuals and Christ. In other words, this group of people can't save you. This group of people can't make you have salvation. It is your connection to Christ. And what our purpose is to help you to be joined to Christ, to make sure that you are attached to him and his body. The godly church family is a protector of Christianity on the earth. When you think about it like that, we have all come together to voice that God matters to us, that we are joined to him as individuals. Luke chapter 8. Jesus explains what I believe is the most important feature of God's family. Luke chapter 8, beginning in verse 19, says, "Then his mother and his brothers came to him and could not approach him because of the crowd. And it was told him by some who said, 'Your mother and your brothers are standing outside desiring to see you.' But he answered and said to them," and here's the point, "'My mother and my brothers are those who hear the word of God and do it.'" And he tells us something about family, both physical and spiritual. He says what really matters, if you boil this all down, it's not who you're born to. It's who obeys God. Who puts God in the first place? Who holds him in the highest esteem? And he's pointing out the family that is going to come, the spiritual family in heaven. So true spiritual family is based upon honoring the Father of heaven, the Father in heaven, with obedience. If you want to kind of cross-reference this mentally there, Matthew chapter 7, verse 21, Jesus said something very similar. He said, "Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven." Again, tying this relationship together with obedience to God as the Father. Adoption as heirs of heaven through God's plan. If you want to look at Romans chapter 8, this one's a little bit more lengthy, so I'm not going to put it up there on the screen. Romans chapter 8, beginning in verse 12. It says, "Therefore, brethren, we are debtors." And I think this is, to me, as you kind of take in everything, you look at everything that God has done for us, you look at everything that we're talking about here today, this statement certainly summarizes that. "Therefore, brethren, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh." We could pause there and make the point that that is how the world lives. That is how people view this relationship between one another that we call marriage. "But we're debtors to live not according to the flesh, for if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of adoption again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirits that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together." The idea that God was always seeking this family with us. I think that's probably something that we've heard it so much. We've heard it so many times. Maybe some of us have known for our entire lives, but some certainly have not, that God was seeking you to be a part of his family. But imagine if that was the first time that humanity ever heard that concept. Imagine that there had been no concept of God wanting to have a family relationship, wanting to adopt you as children. That certainly wouldn't be a routine thing, would it? Every time we read this, we need to understand that God is seeking me to be his family. God wants me to be a part of his family. It's an amazing honor, and it's something to be approached on his terms. Not the way that we might design it, just follow the way that he's designed it. Ephesians chapter 3. Ephesians chapter 3. You'll have to turn to this one if you want to follow along. In this series of verses here, it seems that Paul is trying to help us all understand how wise God is and how big his plan is and how much farther beyond what we would have imagined or could imagine on our own God's thoughts really are. In Ephesians 3, beginning in verse 3, starting kind of mid-sentence here, Paul says, "How that by revelation he made known to me the mystery, as I have briefly written already, by which when you read, you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed by the Spirit to his holy apostles and prophets, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs of the same body and partakers of his promise, in Christ through the gospel, of which I became a minister according to the gift of the grace given to me by the effective working of his power. To me, who am less than the least of all the saints, this grace was given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to make all see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of ages has been hidden in God, who created all things through Jesus Christ." So I want to pause there for a second and just kind of talk about that concept of mystery. I don't really think Adam and Eve understood what their relationship meant in the grand scheme of things. And frankly, as I mentioned earlier, I don't think we would understand what that first marriage, what God's pattern of marriage meant in the grand scheme of things, if God didn't put it all together for us. And Paul is just taking time to say, look, God had a plan from start to finish. Marriage was central to it because God is seeking to be married to you. God is seeking to have that relationship with you. And man, if we let the world pull that apart, if we let the world tear that down, we're going to lose the beauty, the majesty, and perhaps eventually the efficacy of that plan of salvation that God has hidden and until the time when he was ready to reveal it. All right, I'm gonna get to skip over some of the rest of that and get to a few important points that I really wanted to mention. Our world is hostile to God and his ways and his truths and his followers. And Jesus told us that that's how it was going to be, and we shouldn't be surprised or perplexed when we find ourselves in that situation. When we come back to God's definition and we talk about what God wants in physical marriage and what God wants in a spiritual relationship with us, we shouldn't be surprised when people say, that's crazy and you're a bigot, because that's what we've been warned about. We've been told that we'd be treated that way. The world has ultimately become hostile to God's family. And the world is waging war against the concept as a whole. And the question I want you to think about is just, do you believe it's by accident? Do you think it's just, you know, it's just a matter of ebb and flow and somehow we've just, you know, fallen out of vogue with the world somehow? Or could the fervor of the attack indicate the value of the target? Could it be that if this linchpin is taken down, if this falls, then so much more will come crumbling to the ground as well? I think it's pretty obvious when you look at it from that standpoint. So, you know, we don't talk about being resistant cells very much. But when you think about God's family, the individual autonomous family that God created, we are ultimately resistant cells in an evil world. We've been called upon to stand up. And even if it's as simple as just being what God called you to be, that's resistance. That's standing up for the pattern that God established. And going beyond that and preaching about it and talking about it and educating about it. Sometimes I'll ask Harrison, who are you texting right now? And he'll say, leave me alone, Dad, I'm evangelizing. And just the idea that we're being the people that God wants us to be, never underestimate the effect that you can have on one person and on this world by doing that, standing strong as a family. And don't ever forget that there's an enemy that's out there seeking to plant bad seeds, actively planting bad seeds, hoping that people will be confused by the bad seeds that are planted among the good. And so I've taken this visual just a little bit further. There you have wheat, you've got tares, and you've got rice, and corn, cabbages, pumpkins, bananas. I mean, just think about everything in the world now is held up as an acceptable pattern for not just a marriage between a man and a woman, but also a relationship with God. That people are, and you know, we could fill this screen up with the concept of the different patterns that mankind has established, that mankind has created and says this is acceptable before God. And we've just got to be careful that we don't get lost in all of that nonsense, that we don't get lost in all of that noise, that we don't look at the field and say, you know, one is just as beautiful as the next. Because God's pattern is perfect. What God created is exactly what we need to be following. God's family is a protector of real love. The world says the word love, and they use the word love, and it rolls off the tongue with the same phonetic sound that it does when it comes off of your tongue. But they mean something totally different. And they don't understand what they're saying, and they don't understand what God's love really is. That to love God is to obey God. And that God loves those that sacrifice their own will for Him. And so God's family, when they follow God's pattern, is a protector of love in this world. God's family is a protector of grace. You know, we put up with one another in families because we're a family. And that's a picture of unmerited favor. You know, we don't just love one another when we're perfect. We love one another when we're ugly and when we're struggling and when things are not going well for us. And so God's family is a protector of grace in this world. God's family is a protector of the idea of eternity. You know, when it's difficult to get along as a family because of what's going on right here and now, we have to look at eternity. When it's difficult to obey your parents because they're annoying and frustrating, you have to look at eternity and say, you know what, the God of creation expects this of me. Not because it's fun right now. Not because it's great here, but it matters in the big scheme of things. It matters in God's heart. And so God's family is a little bubble and thousands and millions of little bubbles of eternity here in this temporary world that we live in when we model God's plan. God's family is a protector of salvation because we carry that picture around with us everywhere that we go. That picture that God wrote in the beginning, that he has modeled it after the salvation that was ultimately his plan, we protect that as we carry it around. And standing up for God's family is standing up for people's souls. And don't ever let anybody tell you any different. Regardless of what they call you and what they say about it, when you stand up for what God says is the definition of family, you are standing up for the salvation of men and women. And you are loving them. And so I hope that you found something helpful in all of this. Like I said, my goal is just to call attention back, not to teach you something brand new, not to enlighten you with some hidden truth, but just to call attention to what God has given us to be encouraged by. Because we leave this place where we're surrounded by Christians. We leave this place where we're surrounded by people who are seeking to follow God according to his pattern. And we go into a world that's hostile. We go out into a world where that's just not there and where it's few and far between. And so I would encourage you to hold on to these things and carry them with you. Seek to establish them. Seek to perfect them in your life. Seek to be this type of person that we've just talked about here today. And if you're sitting there in this room today and you're like, well, you know, I'm not part of God's family. And nobody ever told me anything about God even having a family or God even establishing a pattern for what his family is going to look like, then you've come to the right place. Because our mission and our goal is to teach people about God and to try to help people to grow closer to God and to give people the tools and the information that God has provided us so that they can be part of God's family. So if you're a Christian here and you're struggling, you recognize that you're out of sync with what God has asked you to do, or if you're not a Christian, we just want to say we can help you. And if there's anything we can do to support you, to help you grow closer to God, and please come forward as we stand and sing.